Our scripture is from Psalm 149, and it's on page 982 and 83 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there, or any of your other methods of scripture reading. We begin at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice in her maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
It's been a while since I pulled this thing out. I need to come a little closer. Yeah, right, exactly. Well, friends, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning, we're starting with a new sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Now, this creed is one faith statement that unites, it's the only faith statement that unites all of the major branches of Christianity together, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. And we're going to look at how it got its name, tracing its roots back to the apostles. So although the apostles didn't write it, that's a little clue of where we're going to head with this. But one of the things that I've realized about the Apostles' Creed is that many, but not all Christians are familiar with this creed, though. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to start this morning by reading for you the creed before we look at our second scripture reading. So that way we have a framework of where we're going to be heading for this series, okay? So I'm going to warn you, though, that as we hear this creed, I need to let you know that there are five different English translations of the Apostles' Creed. Everyone varies just a little bit. So the one that we're going to be using is the one that tends to be the more traditional, the one that I've used in confirmation classes when I was a youth pastor over the years. It is the first one found in your purple hymnal, not the second one or the third one. That tells you that there's these different versions, okay? So, but this is the one that we're going to use during the course of this series, and I hope that this is the more familiar one. So here it is. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I saw many of you nodding. I saw some of you mouthing the words, and you'll get a chance. We're all going to say it together just before communion. Pastor Phil's going to lead us in the Apostles' Creed before communion later in this service. With that context, now you know where we're going to be heading over the next 10, 11 weeks, somewhere right around there. All the way to Thanksgiving, we'll just put it that way, all right? We now come to our second scripture reading, which is Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse 14 and just a little bit of background of what's happening right before this passage. Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up to Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is identical to Mount Tabor over in northeast Portland. And when I say that, I mean that it is a non-volcanic hill. It's a thrust hill that's pushed up out of a valley. So all of a sudden, you've got all this flat land everywhere, and then all of a sudden you have this hill that just pushes straight up into a nice, gentle mountaintop. Mount Tabor, Mount Tabor, almost identical. And if you're walking into that valley in that part of Israel, you can't miss it. It is the high point. It's also believed that that is where Abraham and Isaac had a time with God. Jesus goes and takes Peter, James, and John, and on that top, on that hilltop, is transfigured. One of the most amazing holy experiences this side of crucifixion and resurrection. And on that transfiguration, that high, that literal spiritual high that Jesus and three of his disciples have, they're coming down off of that mountaintop experience, and this is what they walk into. Now we hear the reading of God's word for us this morning. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. When they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, came down from Mount Tabor to where the disciples were, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he said. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground. He rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. He was often thrown into the fire or the water to try to kill him. "But if you could do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father proclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, it convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is a huge and rich passage. There's so much that's in here, but I want to focus this morning specifically on the Father's response. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up to Mount Tabor. Transfiguration had happened. The remaining nine disciples were there in the village doing the ministry that Jesus had commissioned them to do, of teaching and healing. A father had heard that Jesus was in their neck of the woods, in their town. So believing Jesus could heal his son, he brought him. Jesus was gone, so his disciples stepped in and tried to heal because they didn't been empowered by Jesus to do so, but they were unsuccessful. And this caused the teachers of the law, who had wanted to find holes in Jesus' authority, to go, "Oh, well, if Jesus gave you authority and you can't do it, then that means Jesus doesn't have the authority." And so an argument begins. And that's when Jesus arrives. Jesus always has perfect timing, doesn't he? And he arrives right in the middle of the debate. and asks what the heck is going on. And so the father explains what's been happening, how his son has been occasionally possessed by an evil spirit, and the fact that the disciples could not cast him out. By the way, the fact that the townsfolk did not know about the family or this situation seems to point to us that this is probably a farming family that was out in the fields. And so this problem could have been easily masked by just keeping the son on the farm. But when he heard Jesus was there, he took the risk to come into a public area. Then Jesus makes an interesting remark about a lack of faith. The question is, we don't know who Jesus is referencing when he says, "Oh, you have little faith." We don't know who he's talking to. Is he talking to his disciples? Is he talking to the crowd? Who is he talking to specifically? Because he's doing it in the plural, so we know he's not talking to the father, the father of the young boy. But then he asks for the boy to be brought to him, and as soon as he does, the spirit, that evil spirit reacts, knowing the power that Jesus has. And Jesus shows compassion. And he asks, "How long has this been happening?" The father says, "Well, it's been happening since childhood." And then he begs, "If you could do anything for us," recognizing that the healing of his son is not going to be just for the benefit of his son, but for the entire family. "If you could do anything for us and help us." And it was that honest "if" that grabbed Jesus' attention. If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes. Now, Jesus' statement was not a statement to the father of this young boy. It was not meant to be correction or scorn, but it was actually a statement meant to elicit a response of faith from that father. See, Jesus knew that that father's faith was struggling in that moment. He had come in faith seeking the healing of his son, but that faith had been dealt a huge blow when the disciples couldn't heal the boy, and a further blow when the teachers of the law, who were the spiritual authority in the land, were questioning Jesus' authority. Faith and doubt were mixed together in a fight for mental supremacy in that father's mind. Which had the upper hand? Jesus' words, "Everything is possible for the one who believes," garnered an immediate and heartfelt response from that father. And it was a response that continues to ring true for us today. He looks to the Messiah and cries, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." How true the father's response is. And I can only imagine that his words speak truth for us as well. I know it's true for me, and I'm a pastor. You see, in this earthly chapter of our lives, it's nearly impossible to completely abolish the work of doubt from our minds. Faith is not a simple journey of the heart, but it's of the mind as well. It's natural for our minds to question and wonder what is about the unknown. And Paul explains that profound difference of our faith between the earthly chapter we're living now and our future heavenly one. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see through the glass dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I only know in part, but then in heaven I will fully understand, just as I have been fully understood." Every person in the world struggles and shares in the struggle between faith and doubt, believers and unbelievers alike. But what is doubt? Well, the technical definition for doubt is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. Unfortunately, most of us have a negative view of doubt, a broken view. You see, we think that if we have doubt, that somehow we're not good Christians, or that we don't have enough faith. But what we need to understand is that doubt is actually very human. In fact, it's part of our created nature. Do you remember back to when we were doing our storytelling series? The very first story we did was on the story of creation. What was the purpose of creation? God created us to be in relationship with one another and with our Creator, right? That means that everything in creation was meant to fulfill that purpose, including how we as human beings were created. Have you ever considered the fact that our very senses were given to us so that we could fully experience our Creator? Before sin entered this world, God walked the garden with Adam and Eve every day. We were literally created to see God. We were literally created to hear God, to smell God, to touch and feel God. So when God had to separate himself from humanity because of sin, and we're going to get into more of that why fully in this series, it meant that we as created beings could no longer experience God as we were meant to, as we were created to. Because friends, Scripture says that we were created imago Dei. In the image of God, our very bodies know that we should be able to fully experience God, and yet God is not physically here. And how do our brains interpret that? They interpret that as doubt. Something's missing. Something's not right. This isn't adding up. And friends, that's natural. God gave to us a natural defense mechanism between our hearts and our minds to protect our souls so that when the tempter would come and share with us information that was not true, our brains were supposed to be able to figure out something's not right here. Something doesn't add up. We were created to have doubt as a defense mechanism to protect us. But what happens when God has to leave? Now that defense mechanism kicks in a totally different way. And so we need something to counterbalance that doubt, and that's where faith in turn becomes a new gift from God. Faith wasn't required if God was here physically. Did you ever think about that? Faith was a gift that was given after God had to leave this earth. Faith is a gift from God to help fill in some of those missing pieces of information that our bodies and our minds know are missing. But faith does not eliminate doubt. No, that's not its job. That would require changing how God created us to get rid of the doubt. Instead, faith is meant to walk alongside doubt, so that we can naturally and rightly experience doubt and then have the gift of faith that speaks truth into the missing pieces that aren't adding up. So friends, if you hear nothing else from this entire sermon series this fall, I want you to hear this. Doubt is not bad, it's natural. It is proof that we are human beings made in God's image. And doubt is what reminds us that we are created beings missing out on a physical experience with our Creator. Let that sink in for a moment. Doubt literally is a sign that our physical bodies are grieving the absence of God. And as long as we are still here on this earth and we're separated from God, then faith and doubt will have to become dance partners. But the key question that we need to ask is, who's going to lead that tango? And yes, I intentionally chose a tango because of how beautiful that dance is. When faith takes the lead in this tango, it is not frozen by doubt. Instead, it says, we're going to keep dancing until we discover the answer. Faith in God looks to God for answers to the questions that doubt naturally raises. But when doubt takes the lead in the tango, It can freeze faith and any desire to look for those answers. It says, forget about dancing on the dance floor till we find an answer. Let's focus on the doubt. Let's pull away to our seats on the side. Let's just totally disengage. And in that way, they find themselves out of the dance of life and powerless to seek the answers they need. I remember when my oldest Tyler was only a few years old. He's not that anymore. He's 15 and he's 6'3". But I remember a time when he was much smaller. And we were doing summertime swim lessons, in part to help him overcome his fear of water. I grew up in the ocean. I loved water. So did Allison. So we were having a hard time, the fact that our oldest son never wanted to get in the pool. And so part of the swim lessons were that they were encouraging him to jump into our arms when we were in the pool. And as I stood there kind of coaching Tyler and trying to encourage him to jump into my arms, I'll never forget the look on his face. The look on his face, I could see his eyes wanting to jump into my strong and waiting arms, but I could also see the doubt through his eyes, right? What if Daddy doesn't catch me? What's the water going to be like? Am I going to be okay? And in the end, Tyler did jump into my arms. And yes, I was a good father and I caught him every time. But throughout the summer, we would return to the pool, and he would still continue to jump into my arms, but a very interesting thing happened. Even though I had caught him every single time, the first time we would get to the pool for a new day, he would still have that look of hesitation in his eyes, even if it was ever so slight. Every jump back into my arms on every day was never fully without. And it's the same way for us. We have to let our faith jump in as well. Whether for the first time or to get back in for a long time or after experiencing a painful time in our lives, maybe we have found our faith journey running a little dry. Our faith struggled during the pandemic, uncertain economic times, racial and civil unrest, anxious political cycles. Boy, we never have any of those. Or maybe we just need a simple time of deepening our faith, another step. No matter what the reason, every time we find ourselves on the dance floor of life and faith, we will realize that we don't have all the answers on this side of heaven. And that while doubt may cause us to question, as it should, as it rightly should, we also remember that God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is the tango of faith and doubt, the dance that will always seek answers and will lead us in this series that we take on this fall of the Apostles' Creed. So I want to close with this. Why should we take the time to study some ancient creed? Well, it's interesting because its existence has withstood the test of time. We have evidence of the Apostles' Creed going all the way back to the second generation of the church. Friends, that's Timothy. Remember Timothy, the protege, Timothy and Titus, the proteges of Paul? That's where we begin to see evidence of the Apostles' Creed, within 30 years of Christ's ascension. It's first recorded in written form by St. Ambrose in AD 390, and it's maintained its present form for over 1,300 years. And as I mentioned earlier, it's the only creed that unites all three major branches, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. But the creed was not written by the apostles themselves. It was actually a summary statement of the core teachings of the apostles. When the apostles went out to begin to teach the gospel message for the first time, and they were getting spread all over the known world at that time, what was it that they were teaching? The Apostles' Creed was the core of every teaching that they gave, as well as a testimonial account of what Jesus said and did in his life. When the apostles began to die, the church needed to have this creed to be able to unify their beliefs to the original teachings of the apostles, to hand it down from generation to generation. Ron Levine, who's a terrific Christian author and Lutheran pastor, who wrote about the importance of the Apostles' Creed, and his book is my main source text for this series, wrote this about the creed. It said, confessing the faith delivered to the saints of old by saying the words of the Apostles' Creed is a way of saying, I stake my life in these words. a way to point to God, a way to follow the signposts to heaven, a way to raise up a banner under which we stand, and a way to express our relationship with the living God. The two reasons for the emergence of the Apostles' Creed were, one, to clarify the difference between the one true faith and any heresies that were coming up, and two, to serve as a summary of the Bible for the purposes of teaching the next generation about what Christianity was all about. And so the Apostles' Creed actually became the statement of faith for those who were being baptized in the early church. Before they were baptized, they would say these words as to what they believed. And what was interesting is that in their young faith, they never would have been able to fully understand each and every point that we're going to get to. But their young faith in Christ was enough to be able to say, I can believe that because I know others do. And lastly, the Apostles' Creed became a litmus test. It was a litmus test against the heresies that were coming up in the world for them to be able to say, when they said the creed, they would say, this is what we know is true because this is what has been given to us by God. And so they knew that in saying these words, that they could shoulder the belief of the gospel that had been given to them and the truth that they needed to pass on. In fact, we know from history that martyrs would say this creed in the face of persecution. Believers would say this creed when they were faced with false teachers. And in every instance, the creed helped their faith take the lead. And so that's the purpose of this study, in hopes that in doing this study, that we will find a balance of faith and doubt in the tango of our spiritual walks in Christ. And I know that if I were to ask the question of where you were in your spiritual journey, I know that I'd get a whole lot of different answers. You see, the HPC family has great diversity in faith. Many of us come from different faith traditions and backgrounds: Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Catholic, Nazarene, and Pentecostal. And for some, HPC is the first time that somebody has ever been a Presbyterian, and that's all right. But many of us come from different stages of faith as well. Some of you have been Christians all of your lives. Some came to faith as youth or young adults. Some of you came to faith as adults. Some of you have come back to a faith that you grew up with but abandoned for a time. And if I were to ask you to rate your spiritual maturity of your personal faith on a scale of 1 to 10, I bet we could come up with nearly every number on that scale in our church family. And that's why we need the Apostles' Creed. No matter where our faith background or maturity is, we're called into the same faith in Christ. And in our diversity, the Apostles' Creed brings us unity of faith in Jesus. It allows each of us to grow where we are to where we need to be in the next step. And so I pray that over these next few weeks between now and Thanksgiving, that this time will be a time of strengthening your faith maturity, no matter where you may find yourself on the road of faith. And I pray that this study will help unite us as a church family more than we have ever been, but also unite us with fellow believers around the world. And so during this study, instead of just doing the Apostles' Creed before communion, we're going to do it after every message. This morning we'll do it during the communion time. But on non-communion Sundays, we're going to say the creed together after each sermon as a statement of what it is that we believe and our unity in faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray.